Well, I don't like to brag, and I don't like to boast, said Peter T. Hooper, but speaking of toast, and speaking of kitchens and ketchup and cake, and kettles and stoves and the stuff people bake, well, I don't like to brag, but I'm telling you, Liz, that speaking of cooks, I'm the best that there is. Why, only last Tuesday, when Mother was out, I really cooked something worth talking about. You see, I was sitting here resting my legs, and I happened to pick up a couple of eggs, and I sort of got thinking it's sort of a shame that scrambled eggs always taste always the same. And that's because ever since goodness knows when, they've always been made from the eggs of a hen, just a plain common hen. What a silly thing to use, with all of the other fine eggs you could choose. And so I decided that just for a change, I'd scramble a new kind of egg on the range. Some fine fancy egg that no other cook cooks, like the egg of a ruffle-necked Salamagooks. Salamagookses, say, that'd be good. So I went out and found some as quick as I could, and while I was lugging them back to the house, I happened to notice a tizzle-topped grouse in a tree down the street, and I knew from her looks that her egg and the egg of a Salamagooks ought to mix mighty well, ought to taste simply super when scrambled together by Peter T. Hooper. So I brought those eggs home, and I frizzled them up, and I added some sugar, 2/3 of a cup, and a small pinch of pepper, and also a pound of horseradish sauce that was sitting around. Then I added some nuts, and I tasted the stuff, and it tasted quite fine, but not quite fine enough. To make the best scramble that's ever been made, a cook has to hook the best eggs ever laid. So I drove to the country, quite rather far out, and I studied the birds that were flitting about, and I looked with great care at a mop-noodled finch, and I looked at a beagle-beaked, bald-headed grinch, and also I looked at a shade-roosting quail, which was roosting right under a lassalax tail, and I looked at a spritz and a flannel-winged jay, but I just didn't stop. I kept right on my way. They didn't have eggs, because they weren't laying that day. Then suddenly, boy, up that hill a short space, birds, they were laying all over the place. Great happy gay families with uncles and cousins all laying fine strictly fresh eggs by the dozens. Why, I'd have a scramble more super than super. I'd have scrambled eggs super de duper de booper. Special de Luque a la Peter T. Hooper. That's the first part of a book by Dr. Seuss that we really like to read at home called Scrambled Eggs Super. Why would we quote Dr. Seuss? There's nothing we could possibly learn about our Christian life from a Dr. Seuss book about a guy named Peter T. Hooper who went out to find the best eggs in the world to make scrambled eggs with.
Well, I don't know if that's true. Peter had something figured out about life that I have figured out about basketball, and I have figured out about golf, but I've kind of decided doesn't pertain to Christianity. Therein lies my problem. And I presume, if it's my problem, it's also your problem. Here's the issue. And here's what Peter did. See, Peter wanted something better than what he normally had, so he went out and did something far more extreme than he had ever done. In order to get the best scrambled eggs, he went and put way more effort in, and he put way more time in, and he became focused only on eggs. He decided that he was going to go far beyond norm in order to get what he wanted, what he knew he needed, which was better eggs. We don't need better eggs. But in our Christian life, we tend to live like, to get the life we want in Christ, it takes no more effort than anything else. It takes no more gumption, no more focus, no more anything. We can just sort of walk through life and it will happen. But that's not true. I never got better at basketball because I just hoped it would happen. I never got better at golf because I just sat around thinking, man, it'd be better to be better. I got better at golf because I put effort into it. I got better at basketball because that became my obsession. And yet, a person who's as extreme as me comes to my Christian life with no obsession. Virtually no intentionality, just hoping that in the end, I succeed. And that, friends, is foolish. See, Peter knew, Peter T. Hooper knew that he had to go way beyond norm, way beyond easy in order to get what he was wanting. So now we've talked about these two principles, this principle of being dead to myself and alive in Christ, this principle of not living by the law, but living by grace. And now we're going to pull it together and ask the question of how do you do that? How can I possibly live that way? I finished my sermon 2 weeks ago and wrestled with it with some family members. I sat down that week and talked with somebody about it. I've talked with a few people since then. How do you actually live as though I'm dead to myself and alive to Christ? How do I actually live? Not by setting up a framework of rules by which I live and I just fit all of these different rules, and if I hit enough of them, then I know I'm doing well. How do I live in such a way that I'm living by grace, that I'm living by faith in the Son of God, and developing because I trust Him and because I know Him? How do I make it so that He is my obsession? So I really started thinking about it. I've thought about it for several years, particularly two solid years where I've wrestled deeply with it. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I encourage you, I beg you even, if you are above middle school, the middle schoolers are still going to go to their class, the little kids are still going to go to their classes. If you're above middle school, come back here at 11 after the service. All we're going to do for Sunday school is begin to discuss this, because I do not hold the answers. I think I understand some of the principles fairly well. I think I have a decent perspective on it, but we need to talk about it. There should be questions. If you don't have questions when we're done with this, if you don't at some point think this guy's crazy, then you're probably not thinking about it honestly. Because I have questions coming to it after having spent a lot of time thinking about it. I think I'm crazy at points. Because there's times I look at it and say, there's not a chance in the world I could live that way. Yet I know that's what I'm called to. So let's step back, and we're just going to read verses, chapter 2, verse 15 through 3:9. It's a little bit long, but just listen and read it along. Read along with me if you've got it. This is the English Standard Version. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, ending in chapter 3, verse 9. This is Paul writing, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, what in the world does it mean? What are the principles that have got to guide our lives in order to live in such a way that we are these things? There are four principles that are all intertwined. They could all be used as a basis for the next. But there are four principles that I'm going to share to give you as much as I can the best understanding that I have of this. But before we can even get there, you've got to realize that I fail miserably at this. I try and I strive and I fail all the time. So if ever you hear me say something and you think to yourself, he doesn't live that way. Yeah, you're probably right. There's places where I don't live that way. If you come to points and you start thinking that I'm pointing a finger at other people, realize that it may come across that way, but I don't mean it to. Four principles. The first principle. In order to live a life that God calls of us in the way that he calls it of us, to live dead to myself and alive to him, is to figure out where my identity is. This is benign sounding, but it's incredibly difficult and incredibly important. Because as I close my eyes and I envision who is Brock, what is he like? There are a lot of different things that come to mind. For those of you who know me, and I will use myself as an example a lot this morning, one of the things that comes to mind is golf. One of the things that comes to mind is basketball or sports in general. One of the things that comes to mind is being a husband and a father. One of the things that comes to mind is being a pastor. If I'm honest with myself, if I'm honest with my life, being like Jesus is not always the top of that list. When it's not the top of that list, whatever it is that's the top of that list, whatever it is that I see in my mind's eye of who I am, is my idol. Anything from golf to being a pastor, to being a father or a husband, none of that is as important as Jesus. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 8, he says this: everything in this world is rubbish. Because the only thing that matters is knowing Jesus. And the word rubbish there is, it's an intense word. It means animal fecal matter. That's what it means. In a more crass way. Everything in this world is junk, trash, worthless, compared to knowing Jesus. He counts all things like that to know Christ. It doesn't matter what could come to mind for me about my identity and about who I am, because if it's not him, it's junk. Now, do not take that to mean that being a pastor and a husband and a father and a friend is bad. That is not bad, but it's not who I'm created to be. What I'm created to be is something that he's put at the very core of me. And when he created all of us, he created us in the image of God. That's the identity that should be coming out, becoming like him. The very core of you. Who are you? Because that will come out. And if it's something other coming out than Jesus, then you have to wonder what you're putting at the center. That is a tough pill for me to swallow. Because that's the one principle that if I would put any of them at a base, that's the base of this entire thing. And when I really evaluate my identity, and I evaluate it right, then all of a sudden, everything I do changes. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. We're going to go to a lot of different passages. I don't expect you to flip your Bible all the time, because I've got them tabbed, so I can get there quicker than just looking through it. So if you don't track with me there, write it down. You can look at it later. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That one really challenged me on my identity, because my identity, you've got two things here. You've got the identity of a soldier, and you've got the identity of civilians. But that one challenged me even further, and it brings me to my second principle, which is this. Everything you do, everything I do, needs to build the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds like that's pretty normal Christian life, but I mean everything you do. I don't mean most things you do. I don't mean the major things you do. I mean everything you do. Because if ever you're doing something that doesn't build his kingdom, you are wasting your life. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. In our case, that's this. God is the one who enlisted us. It's his army we fight for. So if we get entangled or caught up in any pursuit that's not him, then he says we're basically being treacherous to him. We're creating treason. So here I am, wrestling through some of this, trying to be the man God has made me to be, trying to be who I'm supposed to be. And I come across this, and if I look at the core of who I am and I look at how I really live, I realize it doesn't match up to being singularly focused on his kingdom. So I started to dig a little bit, and I started to wrestle, and I didn't know what to do. And I came across this verse in Matthew chapter 13, which made it all the worse. Verses 43 to 40, or 44 to 46. This is Jesus speaking. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, depending on how you want to phrase it, it's the same thing in concept. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. In his joy, he went out and sold all that he had so that he could buy the field. We've heard that. We've been taught that. We know what it says, but just think about that for a moment. He goes on again. I don't want you to miss it. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's two common threads through that. One, these people find something of immense value. Two, they sell everything in their life to get this one thing. They don't sell everything in their life to get this one thing so that they can sell it and have all their stuff back. They did it so they could have the treasure, so they could have the pearl. It cost everything they had. Everything they had. But they got the treasure they were trying to get. See, this principle now of building God's kingdom, all of a sudden I realized it's going to cost everything I've got and everything I am. And once I sell and give everything I've got and everything I am to it, I become singularly focused on that as my only purpose in life. And when that becomes my only purpose in life, then I'm a good soldier who, in the end, God can look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did well with what I entrusted to you. Come and share in my happiness. That rocked my world. See, I went to the church that we were previously at, and they asked me, what do you do for fun? What do you do to relax? And I told them the things that I do to relax. And then 3 years later, I came across this, and my brain just blew up. And I thought, well, what do I do? Do I go relax? Is that building God's kingdom? I don't see how it's building God's kingdom. I love to play golf. How in the world does that build God's kingdom? It was the beginning of golf season. God in all of his humor. When I came across this idea. And all of a sudden I had a decision to make. How in the world do I play golf if I'm supposed to be building his kingdom? And I thought and I wrestled and I thought and I wrestled. And I actually went on a trip to California to a conference with my dad. And we talked about it a few different times. And I came to the conclusion, I can't. So I gave up golf. March 15th or so, March 22nd maybe. And in York, not like here, I haven't been here in the spring yet or to remember it, but in York, the end of March is when golf starts to really build up. Because they don't get rain. So by the end of April, it seems like it's done raining. May is the best month to golf in. So everything they do golf-wise, they get themselves ready for May. And beginning of June. And I gave up golf March to the end of June, pretty much. I think March to the beginning of June, 100%. And then through that month was just a tiny little bit. How do I build the kingdom of God by playing golf? See, I knew somewhere there was a line. Right here. I was over here somewhere where I ought not be. So I decided the best way to figure out the line is to go way over there and start inching my way back. Have you ever tried a sleep number bed? Like actually gone into a store where they put you on a bed? It's basically a sleep number bed. It's just like a really expensive air mattress, okay? It's what we have, but it's basically just a really expensive air mattress. And we went in the store. They said, all right, lay down. And they lay down and they've got it set to 100, which feels like you're laying on a concrete block. And then they say, okay, we're going to start lowering it. Tell us when it feels good. When it feels best, say lower it and it goes 100, 95, 90 down a little bit. And at about 60, I'm like, yeah, that feels great. So then he says, okay, keep laying there. He drops it all the way down to 20 and he brings it back up. He says, okay, now tell me when it feels its best. And I told him to stop at about 40. What I didn't know coming down is that it was going to keep getting better. It was further down was the best spot for me. He said that's true for everybody. You have to bring them way past the line of where it feels most comfortable so they can come back and actually figure out where that is. See, in golf, I did the same way, the same thing with this principle. I went way past where I needed to and I said, okay, then I'm not playing golf. And I had to move myself back step by step so that I could get to a place where I was not violating who I am and dishonoring who God is in playing golf. So I began that process. There's two different ways you can build the kingdom of God. One, you can engage somebody else to make them more like Jesus. Two, you can be more like Jesus. You can engage God. So when I brought my system back to playing golf, when I first came back, I said the only time I can ever play golf is if I'm with somebody else and I talk about Jesus. I've got to build his kingdom. So I'd go out with guys. I would talk about Jesus the whole time or our Christian lives, developing Christian life, knowing Christ. But there's more to a person than just that. So I took the next little step. And the next little step put me in a place where what I said was, I'll just engage you as a person at times. It doesn't always have to be directly talking about Jesus. I'll engage you as a person so that we can build a better relationship so that we can talk about Jesus well. That's good. People are people. They like relationships. When you have a relationship, can go way deeper with somebody. So I could help develop them as a person just by experiencing life and engaging in life with them. But like I said, there's also the element of me as a person. As a person, I too need to be brought up in Christ. And that cannot always happen with somebody else there with me. So, In order to do that during all this time, I would go and I would read my Bible and I would pray. And what I would find is I was distracted. Or somebody would interrupt me or my phone would ring. So then I came to a place where I said, okay, the next step for me is that I can play golf when I directly talk about Jesus with somebody. When I talk about life with somebody or engage in relationships with them. Or when I engage with God myself. Alone. On a golf course. That doesn't mean that all I'm doing is praying out there, though I find myself praying out there. That doesn't mean that I've got headphones in and I'm listening to the Bible, although I've done that. It doesn't mean I have to do those things, but what it means is that while I'm there, my goal is to engage with God and know Him better. Which sometimes comes through hitting a terrible shot. Which sometimes comes through just looking at nature, through it being quiet. One of the unspoken rules of golf is that you shut your cell phone off. And people who are out there talking on their cell phone get people who look at them strange. They're like, what are you doing? It's quiet. You get a chance to engage God in nature. That is good. That's the process that I went through. I now can play golf, but I'll be honest with you, I fail at this. I played in a golf tournament at the end of September, and I had failed at that point. I was playing golf to get better at golf with golf as my purpose. So here I am, having done this now for a couple of years, working through this process, and I had to look at myself and honestly evaluate, which is the third principle, am I still accomplishing what I've said I need to accomplish with this? And it is very hard to be honest with yourself and actually say, no, I'm failing, so I need to stop. Because I tell you what, I can fool you and I can fool me. The third principle is that we need to honestly evaluate, am I still accomplishing the building of God's kingdom and not making this my identity? And in that moment where you feel like you could fool yourself, justify it. I'm loving God in this. Yeah. Remember this verse. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. That does not mean God is not made fun of. What it means is you can't play God for a fool. You can deceive yourself, but you can't deceive Him. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives, and He's never going to evaluate them wrong. So when I get to the place where I start to think that I could rationalize and tell myself I could make this happen, I have to remember God is also evaluating me. And I cannot fool Him ever. For one moment. In fact, that which is done in secret where nobody else knows, namely your motives, will be brought out in the light for all to see. Isn't that great? So your motives have to be right and you've got to honestly evaluate them. One of the verses that really impacts me with that. Excuse me. It's 1 Corinthians 2:11. And it says this. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person in them? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that which is inside of me. And the reason it impacts me a lot is because I constantly want to evaluate your motives. I'd rather not evaluate mine. But I want to evaluate yours. You would rather evaluate mine than your own. It's way easier to tell somebody else they're messed up than to really realize it for yourself. But if it's true that I'm the only person who can know my thoughts and know my motives, then I'm the only person who can evaluate this for myself. It's then my job to do that right and do that well. I don't care if you're 12 and a follower of Jesus. I don't care if you're 162 and a follower of Jesus. You're required the same thing of here. This isn't some graduated sliding scale of the longer you've been a Christian. No, God expects these things of us. And he will continue to convict us deeper and deeper and further in this whole world to make us like his son. But he expects the same thing of us. The fourth principle is one of stewardship. And we're not going to talk about it this morning. But Lord willing, we're going to have Sunday school on that at some point. Because stewardship is not a money issue. It's really not. It exemplifies itself in one facet with money, but you're to be a good steward of your time, of your energy, of your relationships, of your emotions, of everything that you've been given, your gifts and your abilities, your money. Everything that you have, you're to be a good steward of. And here's the kicker. If you're a steward, it means it's not yours. It means it's God's. And every time there's a steward, they're never a good steward if they don't do it simply for the benefit of the king or the owner. If I'm given something by somebody else and I use it for me and not for them, and I'm supposed to use it for them, then I failed. It's a principle of stewardship. That brings us to really the last bit of this, and this is one that I've wrestled with, do we start talking about or not? This is my philosophy on ministry, which I shared with you before I came, and most of you rightly have probably forgotten, which is okay. In time, this is exactly where I see us headed as a body, what we're about to talk about, which is going to help us live out this system. Rachel's a great example. Because she got out of college and went on to more school, right? And when she got done with more school, she was a doctor, right? No. When she got done there, she went and worked with somebody else to really learn how to be a doctor. I don't know what they call it. I call it mentoring. I don't know what the official word is for it. There's a residency, that's it. I knew it was there, and God's like, hey, watch this, you're not going to remember. So she basically worked with somebody else to learn how to be what she was supposed to be. Let's be honest. If a doctor, which is a great, important, and hard calling, needs somebody else to help them learn how to do this, how much more us who are in Christ? Everything that we do, everything that we understand here about the kingdom and the principles and how it is to live a life that's dead to me and alive to Christ, to live a life that doesn't say, well, here's the checklist of rules I've got to do, but instead says, God, how would you have me engage with golf at this moment, with this person at this moment? You need somebody who's been there before. Somebody who's seen it already, who can talk you through it. And that is called discipleship. It's not some sort of, hey, let's get together and chat. Hey, isn't life great time? It's a time where my relationship with any person is intended to help make them more like Christ. And in the process, I find myself becoming more like Christ. Disciplining ourselves to look like him. To have somebody else who doesn't let you off the hook. And most importantly, in discipleship, what happens is you invite somebody else into your life to tell you you're a fool. Now, it's still not fun when they tell you that. It's still not enjoyable to find out that you failed or to have somebody tell you, you know, I don't really see you looking like Christ in this. I don't really see how playing golf every day of the week is honoring to Jesus. I don't see it. And then have somebody call you out and help you grow. That's not fun, but it's necessary. That's my goal for any church that I'm ever in. That's my goal for here, is to develop a system where that's how we function. We function in such a way where we want to go to somebody who's been there before. We want them to be part of our lives. We want to go to those who are peers with us even and grow together, not just enjoy time together, but grow as a purpose, Because as we expect that from each other, that sort of growth, these sort of principles that are focused on building God's kingdom, then what we find is we become different than everybody else, which is what we're supposed to be. My opinion on this whole thing is what we just talked about. The radical extremeness of it is what God calls normal. Normal. This is like his lowest to clear bar. And yet I look at it and say, oh, this is so radical and extreme. But this is his expectation of us. Sunday school in 25 minutes is going to be asking questions about this and discussing it. Because this could be the most fundamental, most difficult thing that we're going to wrestle with for a long, long time. So if you're high school or above, please back in here at 11. This is not a time where, hey, Brock, tell me how to do this. I cannot give you formulas to your life, because as soon as I give you a formula, I've given you something to do, a work to do. And it's not about doing works. It's about having the Holy Spirit convict the core of who you are, to change the core of who you are into an image of Him. And that is difficult. So incredibly necessary. I don't know where you're at. I don't know how your motives work. I don't know how you function through life. But I do know that each of us is called to change more and more, to be committed to His kingdom and having our identity in Him, to honestly evaluating the way that we function and what we do so that we can be a good steward of what He's done, so that we can help each other grow. I'm convinced of that. Let's pray. God, I've come before you this morning knowing that, God, knowing that I want to be like your Son. And also, Lord, knowing that I fail so often at this. Please, God, please open our hearts to your Son. Use your Holy Spirit to convict us and to change us. Make us like you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. I thank you for everyone here. God, I thank you for the Spirit that you've put in them, for your Spirit, for all of us who believe. And God, I pray that you glorify yourself in our lives this week. Allow you to be our focus. Allow others to see that in us. We ask this, Lord, in the name of your Son who died so that we didn't have to live under the law. He came back to life so that we could have life in him. And God, we ask it through the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to come before you and even ask these things. Amen.